pretty appropriate that Austin Stone leads us into the conversation today. How deep the Father's love for us. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Just incredible. Because neither me nor Lisa Kratz Thomas would be here today apart from Jesus. Let's just tell it like it is, all right?
That's right.
How are you?
I am awesome. That's how I am.
I am so happy you're here. I can't even tell you. We had originally planned to do this program from Batavia because you're speaking at the All Babies Cherished annual fundraising banquet tonight at the Quality Inn in Batavia. But for a variety of reasons, that didn't work out at the last minute. And I was like, oh, no, we're not going to get a chance to meet. But you had other plans in mind.
That's right. And said, I was not going to come all the way to Batavia or Buffalo and not meet Neil Boron. No way.
Well, I felt the same way. And we've had, you need to understand, we've had a variety of, you know, people on, hundreds, thousands of people over the years on the radio. But when we prayed about this new format, NBL, you know, and who do we want our first guest to be? And God made it clear that it should be Lisa Kratz Thomas. So on July 9th, you might recall, at just after 1 o'clock in the afternoon when we launched into that whole program, you were the very first guest ever. And I think for a variety of reasons because, well, first of all, we love your story and we love you and love what God's doing through your life. But you so much embody what I think God is saying to us here and that this is kind of what we want our program to be. In other words, your story, I think people are going to see this as we talk, so encapsulates what I hope people will understand about who God is and how much his love is for us, right? And how deep the Father's love is for us. So that was a great lead-in with Austin Stone there, mm-hmm. but that's the Zach man thinking way ahead and
of course.
Figuring that stuff out. But when we had you, a couple things. People listening may recognize the name because you spoke at Liberty University's convocation, and that sort of went viral. Something about that sort of put you on the map for some reason.
You know, I think, first of all, thanks for having me on, and thanks for being such a supporter of All Babies Cherished. They're doing great work out in Batavia, and they're helping women, and they're doing what God wants them to do. They're definitely his hands and feet.
Amen.
So Liberty was, I think it was just the fact that I was willing to be transparent. Because, you know, kids, they can kind of see through all that peripheral stuff, you know.
Absolutely.
Being a mom of two young adults, it's like they just catch on to the stuff that isn't real. I mean, they can see it. And so one thing that God has always encouraged me and helped me with is, Lisa, you're enough. You know, you're perfectly Lisa. You may not be perfect, but because I'm in your life, you're doing exactly what I've purposed for you to do. And as we've talked before, I know that my testimony is, I just didn't get through it, and here I am. I went through it so that it could help somebody. And so at Liberty, what I was able to do, and I think succeed it with the power of the Holy Spirit. Because let me tell you something, when you walk in Liberty, when you walk in Vine Center after they've done praise and worship, I mean, it is so electrifying in there. The Holy Spirit is just everywhere. So I was just able to just speak truth, speak life, speak correction, but in a way that those kids really latched onto it. And so, you know, it thrilled me, and I got a great response from so many students. And I'll tell you, that was one of the highlights of really my speaking career, to have those kids respond back and to really ask good, serious, real questions.
All right, I'm going to drop a bomb here because it just occurred to me.
Okay.
I just really want to say this.
Yeah.
You picture Liberty University, and I think if you walk in there and you go to a convocation event like you were at, and you look around, everyone looks kind of clean cut and like they're doing pretty good. But you know what? They put their pants on the same way everyone else does. And the fact is, life is filled with a lot of struggle. And even as believers, we can find ourselves in a heap of trouble at times, or that at some point or another, we're really wrestling with God or with sin or whatever. We're broken people who need Jesus. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that fact. So my point is, even in the body of Christ, we can dress ourselves up pretty good on a Sunday morning and look really great when we're sitting next to that person in the pew. But when somebody comes and starts telling the truth about life's struggle and how Jesus met them in it, we can all relate to that story. Whatever our story is, we can relate to that story. And I think that's what they most appreciated because, you know, they're under pressure. Their parents want them to do well in school, and they want to have a great job and a career, and they're competing against one another and eventually going to compete against people in the world for success in life, right? But and there's an enemy that's against them.
Yeah.
But all along the way, they've been having struggles, and I just think it was a natural thing for them to respond the way that they did, because in a way they were saying, we get it. We haven't necessarily walked in your shoes in every detail of your life, but we get our neediness, and thank you for telling us how to experience Christ in the middle of it.
There. Yeah, and I think when you're honest and transparent, that it allows people to be that way with you. They feel that there's no pretense and that there's no judgment.
Right.
And, you know, in a world, even in churches, we say there's no judgment. But I just wonder if a homeless person came in who didn't smell so good, who you had never seen before, walked up and sat down next to you, would there be judgment? Mm-hmm. I'm not saying there shouldn't be concern, but would there be judgment?
Right.
And so when you have gone through something and somebody else feels, wow, this is somebody who is totally honest about this, maybe I can share with them or with her something that I haven't been able to share with anybody else. And that's what I found happened. And that's really breaking down those walls. And that's Jesus. I mean, it's Jesus doesn't care what we did. He did it all for us.
Right.
And he just wants us to come to him. And it's just sometimes theology can make you see things one way, but application can make you feel it. And that's what I'm all about, is let's feel this thing. Let's be real about it. We don't have that much time, and I want every moment to count while I'm on this planet.
Let's refresh some of our listeners' minds briefly, because we're going to add Kathy Gray to the conversation in just a couple minutes here. But the term from the crack house to the state house is your testimony in a sentence, right?
Yes.
But give us the short version of where you've been and where God's brought you from.
I will. I started drinking at an early age, and that led me into cocaine use and cocaine addiction. And I became addicted to crack, and I was a daily user for about 12 years.
Mm-hmm.
Crack is really the breath of the devil. It takes you places where you don't want to go, but you're chasing that high and that escape. Crack cocaine left me hopeless and homeless, living on the streets of D.C. My boyfriend turned pimp. I was turning tricks, doing what I had to do to survive. I've been in the psych ward. I've been in rehabs, and I've been incarcerated. So really, the next thing out there left for me was death. So I just, after incarceration, I was really sick and tired of the way I was living.
Mm-hmm.
And you think when I walked out, maybe that I would have done something different. No, not me. So I walked across the street with my pimp boyfriend to the Pizza Hut. We drank a pitcher of beer. I wrote a bad check, and I was in the crack house within 2 hours. About 20 minutes after that, I was getting my head beat in because he liked to beat on me. And, you know, I left. I went outside. I sat on the curb, and I looked up. And I said, God, if you're real, why don't you do something with me? Because I can't live like this anymore. And that was the beginning of the end. Long story short, many years of 12-step recovery, people who loved me, discipling. God gave me opportunity after opportunity. In 2004, I had been teaching a Bible study and bringing 12-step into our local jail, and God gave me a vision of a transitional home for women. And at that time, reentry was really big. It was the Bush administration. And so a lot of politicians were interested, and they helped us. And I was asked if I would sit on a Senate subcommittee that studied reentry in the state of Virginia. And then I was reappointed. So hence the crack house to the state house.
Only God can do that.
Trust me.
that is unbelievable. And you've been sober how long?
28 consecutive years.
Praise
Amen.
God.
Hallelujah.
Praise God. That is incredible. And still working in reentry, right? I mean, Zach called you the other day. Zach Mann was trying to set something up, and like, I can't talk right now. I'm in jail.
Right.
What is that about? You still involved in?
I am. I've been contracted with Department of Corrections for, this is my ninth consecutive year. I go into anywhere between 10 and 19 different facilities, that's men and women, and teach a reentry seminar, basically from my experience and from the experience of the home that we operated. how people can overcome those obstacles when they reenter. But you know what? The best thing about that is God is there. God shows up. And those people are so hungry for what to change. And they really are. I mean, what happens when they come out is one thing. But when they're there, it's such a time for them to receive. And, you know, I go in there and they say I do things for them. But I'm telling you, I find that hard to believe because I come out of there and I am so pumped. I mean, I am so – there is no drug I have ever done that gets me that pumped. And I mean, I'm just – it's amazing to see God work and to see people respond, really, Neil, just to truth and love. Those two things, truth and
love.
Isn't
that amazing?
Yeah, it is. Wow, who would have thought, right?
Yeah. And since God is the God of truth and love, I mean, what they're really seeing is God.
That's right.
As God is being expressed through truth and love. I want you to describe quickly who Kathy Gray is, and then just a brief synopsis of what Light in Our Darkness is about, because you co-authored it, and your stories kind of intertwine a little bit. I mean, you've been friends for a while, right? But give us a background here.
Well, we have. Kathy and I have been friends for 20 years, for many years, 24 years to be exact. And we met when I was pregnant with my daughter, and Kathy was three small boys at the time, and actually four small boys at the time. And can you believe that? The mother of four boys. Is there a special place in heaven for this
woman?
She
must be an amazing woman. Yeah.
You know, Kathy was really the first Christian woman that I met that I felt didn't judge me. I mean, you have to remember, here I am. I'm living in this yuppie neighborhood in a big home. And 2 years before that, I was living on the streets. Mm-hmm. So I felt bad about myself. And when I came in contact with many women, when they found out my story, they judged me, but not Kathy. In fact, when I met Kathy, I kind of thought to myself, what does she want? She's got to want something. Nobody's that nice if they don't want something. And
that's funny.
I mean, truly. Yeah. And our relationship started out as one of honesty and mutual support and help in each other's lives. Kathy and I also hosted a radio show for 2 years. And that is where Light in Our Darkness really got its roots. We did a month worth of shows, pro-life shows, and we had a guest on who was talking about Dr. Bernard Nathanson. And we'll get into this a little more, who he is. But he basically ushered in abortion on demand in New York in the 1970s. And I was listening, and my microphone was quiet, which is never happens. And I realized that this woman was telling a story of a man who pushed abortion on demand, and I had bought every single lie that this man pushed in order to get that law through in the New York legislature. So from that, Kathy and I decided there needs to be a book about this. We need to tell people about this. But what we really need to do is tell people, it doesn't matter if you're a Jewish doctor, gynecologist from New York, whether you are a evangelical housewife who's dealing with, the throes of panic and overcoming repressed memories about abuse, or whether you're a former prostitute, crackhead, we all need the love of God. And we're really more alike than we are different, because when we're in darkness, it's darkness. But God and his marvelous light came and rescued all three of us out of the deception that we were living in.
And so people understand Dr. Bernard Nathanson, who was instrumental in the making of the movie The Silent Scream, which some of our listeners obviously have seen. But he played a big role in abortion on demand as we know it.
Yes.
And was involved in the murder of thousands upon thousands of children. Then later came to faith in Christ, and God used him to tell a different story. And we're going to have the opportunity to talk about all that and have Kathy join the conversation as well. And that's probably a pretty decent setup to where we're going, right?
Yes, perfect.
Anything else you want to add?
No, I'm just waiting for Kathy to get on so we can get into it.
All right, buckle your seatbelts, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to add Kathy Gray to the conversation in just a moment.
So I'm thankful for the scars, because without them I wouldn't know your heart. And I know they'll always tell of who you are. So forever I am thankful for the scars.
Yeah, scars. Now mean a lot to somebody who's in Christ because they remind us of the work that God has done in our lives to restore us and to heal us. I want to read from the back of the book here. It's called Light in Our Darkness, but it says, this is a true story, three lives, one common thread. A formerly incarcerated, homeless, crack-addicted prostitute. I think that's you.
That's me.
Lisa. A mentally unstable evangelical housewife living with the effects of sexual abuse and a violent murder. I think that might be Kathy.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the least known yet most influential people of the 20th century, a man responsible for 75,000 deaths. Unexpectedly, their lives are woven together over the span of 40 years. Each is determined to expose and discredit a sinister misconception, the delusion that some lives are considered throwaways, while others are considered indispensable. As they peel back the layers of darkness, they discover something far more powerful. Light always reveals the truth. Their individual journeys of devastation, loss, and ultimately redemption will challenge and inspire you to see the value of life from a whole new perspective. And it's all told in the book, Light in Our Darkness. So let's welcome Kathy to the conversation. And Kathy, I've not had the privilege of meeting you, but welcome to NBL. It's so good to have you with us.
Thank you, Neil. I am so glad to be on the show with you. I've been sitting here listening, just getting all filled up and soaked in all this truth, all this good stuff. Lisa, hello.
Hello, I love you.
I love you back.
Oh, let me tell you. So we're sitting, we're having lunch with the Zach man in my office, like I don't know, half hour ago or something. And I said, so tell me about Kathy Gray, because you know we're gonna have her on. And for the next 30 minutes, she just oozed stories of her love for Kathy Gray. And I'm like, you're making this up. Nobody is that good. So I don't know what to believe, Kathy.
She's exaggerating for sure.
Yeah.
But she is a loyal friend, and she looks for the best in people. And it is the road that she's traveled that has brought her to that place, because God is so faithful in Lisa's life to do that in her. She looks for the best. Yeah.
So who reached out to who? Like, you guys lived near each other or something like that when you met, but
yeah,
who was the first to say, let's be friends?
We had moved to Virginia, and we moved into the same, I was in the same neighborhood with Lisa.
Mm-hmm.
Lisa, you'd only been, like, sober for how, 3 years, something
yeah.
like that?
Yeah.
Yeah, 3 years. So, and I was, like, raised in a ministry home. We couldn't have been more different in our backgrounds,
mm-hmm.
but... you know, I moved to Virginia with my husband and a bunch of kids, and I'm like, well, what do we do in a neighborhood? We start a neighborhood Bible study, of course. You know, most of our neighbors in that area of the country had never heard of that before, but Lisa, you know, was one of my targets because I'd met her. That was all it took. She was in the neighborhood,
yeah.
and I'd met her, so she was fair game, and invited her to come to the house and to study the Bible, and those are really fun days, but Lisa fascinated me because she asked questions that, you know, like actually meant something. You know,
mm-hmm.
she was insightful. She wasn't just going to buy things on face value, and she was real. She didn't tell everything about herself, but everything she said was real. And I could tell that. And one of the days after Bible study, she stayed after, and we sat and chatted around the kitchen table, and she started opening up about her story. And, you know, my jaw is dropping because you would never guess it, looking at this beautiful, confident woman who, you know, seemed to have everything together. And I just immediately felt such an attraction towards her. It never entered my mind any sort of condemnation, like, well, what's wrong with you? But, like, how in the world did you overcome that? That's amazing. My respect skyrocketed for her in that moment. So that's kind of how
yeah.
we met each other.
Well, I think that says something about you too, Kathy, because even though your life has not been perfect, and there's been some real struggles along the way. You clearly know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know something about redemption, because the person who loves Jesus loves the story of redemption in another believer, right? When you hear the story, you're drawn to it. And so you guys became fast friends. Over the years, you've done a radio show. Now you've co-authored a book together, and here you are on MBL. And pretty amazing. So the idea for the book. Now, it's interesting because Dr. Bernard Nathanson was a renowned abortionist, later became an ardent supporter of life. Kathy's Lisa's in town to speak at an event in Batavia tonight that All Babies Cherish is putting on. It's their annual fundraising banquet at the Quality Inn. But the life issue is going to come up in this conversation. But how interesting that today is the day that there's the, you know, this interrogation going on about Brett Kavanaugh and all of that. And I'll just say this. I just got to say this. Whoever ends up on the Supreme Court, my prayer is that it's somebody who supports life. If it's Brett Kavanaugh, so be it. If it's the next person that the president appoints, I pray it's somebody who supports life, and I believe that it will be, whoever it is.
Absolutely.
But praise God, we're at least at the point of anticipating that we may have another justice who loves life. So praise God for that.
Yes.
But help us understand how all of this fits together, because the life issue comes into play in this conversation. I don't know. Let me throw it to Lisa here for a second.
Well, it all comes into play. The day that I interviewed my guest who shared with me about Dr. Bernard Nathanson, a name I had never heard, by the way, until that day, my mind was blown. And this is what I heard. I heard that a doctor, an obstetrician gynecologist, was the president of NARAL, the National Association for the Repeal of Abortion Laws. He and Lauren Slater, another board member, sat around a table, a bunch of guys, and they decided that they were going to create a marketing campaign to push abortion on demand through the legislature. Now, this is not hearsay. Dr. Nathanson wrote this in his books, and it's been validated.
When was this, like 60s or early 70s?
It was the early 70s.
Okay.
Well, go ahead, Kath.
Late 60s, yeah, when they were forming NARAL.
When they formed,
okay.
Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah.
And so how they wanted to get abortion on demand pushed through. Now, I can tell you this, that Dr. Nathanson, his heart, okay, was not to kill babies. That was not his heart. He worked in Harlem, right, Kathy? One of the worst hospitals. And what he would see is rich white women come in. They would want an abortion. Their doctors would have said to them, you know, give them steps to follow. So when they came to the ER, it would look as though they were miscarrying, and they would get a DNC on demand. Now, underprivileged women did not have doctors. They didn't know this policy or this procedure, and they would come in and they would want help, and they couldn't get it. So honestly, when Dr. Nathanson started this, he really thought that he was helping poor women who were stuck in an unwanted pregnancy. But when, you know, you got to be careful who you hang around with, because I'm telling you, Lauren Slater was evil. He saw dollar signs and control. And so basically what happened is they came up with this marketing campaign. What that was, that they would falsify statistics, that they would say that there were a large number of women who had back alley abortions and that they were dying, when in fact there was maybe 100 a year. And he tells this. He said, we outright lied when we put this out there.
And 100 is too many, but it wasn't tens of thousands.
No, and 100 is too many, absolutely. What they did was they got the media involved. This sounds really familiar. I see this is not an old thing. They got the media involved and they lied to the media. What they would do is they would hire people to walk up and down in front of a clinic with their baby carriage, and they would have signs that says, we're for abortion. And it would just be maybe a small number of people, a small number of women. But the media would zoom on that small number of women. So here it is in the media. Oh, people want this. America wants this. Then they said that Catholics were for abortion. It was the Vatican that was against abortion. So they manipulated people's thinking through the media. They started to create slogans. One of them is used today. It's a woman's right to choose. Yeah. Eight men sat around a table and decided.
Eight men decided this.
Decided that they were going to come up with this, you know, sexy kind of sleazy slogan to get women to say, that's right. You know, it's our right and it's our choice. And I'm telling you, when I heard that on that show, I almost lost my mind. And that's how this whole thing started. It was really that righteous anger that comes up, this thing where it's such an injustice that you have to do something about it. And I and Kathy and I decided to move forward.
Okay. Now, have either one of you had an abortion?
I've had several. In fact, I've had five.
I am not post-abortive personally, but have always been passionate about the right to life, except when it came to my own life, because I considered myself a throwaway life at one point when I was in despair. So, yeah.
So both of you have reason to care deeply about life, but also that righteous anger you were feeling, Lisa, was coming from somewhere. Right. I mean,
yeah, because, see, I had bought all that stuff. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, I grew up in the 70s. I was a hey, I am woman. Hear me roar, baby. You know, and so I was told that my baby was a mass of cells and a clump of tissue. That's what I was told. I was led into Planned Parenthood and I was never given another option except abortion.
There's no, this term gets thrown around, informed consent, but nobody really talked was going on, right?
That is such a joke. Any abortion clinic's informed consent is, this is how much it costs, and is there somebody to drive you home? That's as much information as you get, and you get a couple crackers and orange juice after they murder your baby. No, there is no such thing as informed consent.
All right, Kathy, go back to your own situation for a second, because you did not have an abortion, but you care deeply about the issue. And help us understand your story again and why this ties in.
Well, you know, what I think it comes down to the issue of deception. And, you know, Bernard Nathanson, Lisa Kratz-Thomas, and Kathy Gray, we all had these experiences in life that twisted and skewed our way of looking at the world. And we all know that we have this enemy who wants us in deception, because Jesus is truth. He is the truth. He's the way that he understands the way that we're supposed to live. And he's life. He's abundant life. So each one of us had various wounds and deception in our lives that led us to these, a way of seeing the world that made us choose grave decisions on how to operate. For Lisa, it was drug use, and she chose abortion as a solution that didn't have consequences, because that's what she'd been told, you know. Nathanson grew up in a very abusive towards women type of home, and was raised in the doctor is God kind of medical career. Back then, the doctor knows best, and he saw a problem, and he took that skewed perspective and applied everything he knew how to do in order to get help to these women through abortion, even though the intent of his heart was good. He really did want to help them. He just had been so deceived, he didn't know how to go about fixing the problem. Well, I was the same way. I'd been raised in this environment where truth was offered, but at the same, and there was a lot of good truth offered to me. However, I was suffering from sexual abuse at the same time. My self-esteem was so low, and I spent the majority of my life making an effort to please God and to please people. And so I spent a lot of time in comparison and perfectionism, and I would try harder and fail, and then get depressed, and then try harder again, and then think I was better than, think that I was less than, which is a huge, huge issue with women in our society today, by the way. These, you know, young women, especially with the social media and everything. I so understand this mentality, this deception, and this the murder of my brother, just various really disturbing circumstances, repressed memories of sexual abuse. When all of that came to the surface, it was like a perfect storm of my personal failure, this twisted way of seeing what life was in God really was, and all of the negative self-talk. And I cracked. I completely cracked. And Lisa was there when it happened. I could not function, and I wanted to kill myself. So, you know, I understand to a certain level this desperation that some women find themselves in. Oh, dear God, I'm pregnant. I have got to get rid of this problem. And, you know, this is my solution. You know, I thought ending my life would be the solution. And it's not a solution at all. There's so much more hope and so much more help available than we know when we're in those crisis situations.
Obviously, without going into all the details of everything that's happened, somewhere along the line, God's love broke through, and the same was true for Dr. Bernard Nathanson, that somehow God lifted the veil and allowed him to see who he really is, and it changed the equation. This major abortionist completely switched directions and surrendered his life to God and began defending life. And, all right. Lisa, help me out. Where do we go
from
here?
So the thing about Bernard Nathanson that I find remarkable is that he, and this is self-admitted, and this is what I'm about to say is it may be controversial, but what I love about God is he never works the same way. I always like to say, look, my God is big enough, bad enough, and powerful enough. He doesn't have to do the same thing all the time. Mm-hmm. In fact, he can use whatever he wants to bring people to him. So for Bernard Nathanson, it wasn't that he had this huge epiphany. Now, what happened was the new and improved sonogram was made available to him. Mm-hmm. And when he went in and he saw that this clump of cells, this mass of tissue, was a baby, it was moving, it was sucking its thumb, it was formed like a child, he realized immediately as a doctor, wait a minute, I have a second patient in this room. And he started to study fetology. And he realized, we're killing babies on one floor of this hospital, and on the next floor up, we're saving their lives through surgery. Yeah. Something isn't right here. And so that was the beginning of what God utilized. It wasn't immediate that he started to say, there must be a God. What got him was when he saw protesters standing in front of abortion clinics, not fighting the police, being civil, holding hands, praying and singing songs. He said, there's something that these people have. There's a love here that I've never seen before. Mm-hmm. Oh, it just brings me to tears.
Yeah.
And that is what started Bernard on his journey. And he was an intellect. And, you know, sometimes intellects have a hard time because they can think their way out of anything. But he got connected with a priest who was also an intellect and poured into him, just like we talked about who we hang around with, what mm-hmm. we do. Mm-hmm. I mean, Father McCloskey, he knew the mindset of Bernard Nathanson. He had dealt with it before. And so he knew what to feed him. C.S. Lewis, all these people that were big thinkers. And so that's how Bernard Nathanson walked into, out of darkness, into light. It was a very gradual thing, but he started to realize, I am such a sinner, and I have committed such deep sins. But I know that my God is big enough to mm-hmm. overcome all the sin that I've committed. He's already paid that price.
I just want to mention, I just want to interject, 40 Days for Life is a national or even international campaign that happened September 26th to November 4th. It just started yesterday. Mm-hmm. And literally, Lisa, as we're speaking, 2 miles from here at 2500 Main Street in Buffalo, are people standing outside an abortion clinic praying for the lives of unborn babies and the moms who believe there's no better option than to take the life of their innocent child, and praying that God would intervene and show them his love and that there's hope available. And so, you know, there's prayer and fasting and peaceful vigils, and an opportunity for people to get involved. But anyway, I'm not saying that to make a a plug per se, but
no, we're very good praise. Friends with 40 Days for Life.
And, yeah, we are.
And their former director was very instrumental in getting this, David B. Wright, and getting this book published. So,
no kidding.
You know, I'm going to be praying. We're going to be praying for those people who are praying for the babies.
It's just, I mean, you're speaking at a pro-life banquet tonight.
Yeah.
You've experienced post-abortion recovery and healing, which we can talk about later. But 40 Days for Life is going on. The Brett Kavanaugh mm-hmm. hearing, which obviously the whole life issue hangs in the balance on that. And yeah. he's not the only potential appointee if he, for some reason, is denied the opportunity to serve on the Supreme Court. There, Lord willing, will be others. But what a strategic day to have the two of you on when your book is about Dr. Bernard Nathanson. Good Lord. So, Kathy, we've cut you out of the conversation for a while here.
Oh.
Go for it, girl. What do you want to add?
Yeah, you know, I was just thinking about how... You know, I heard a pro-life speaker once say this, that it rocked me and it resonated so true. He said, none of us out here who understand the value of life, none of us earned that understanding. God revealed that to us. And that's a really important point when we're thinking about all of these different strategies to help save the unborn life and to value life in general, that, you know, this prayer, you know, Bernard Nathanson really tried to believe in God, and he could not intellectually, honestly with himself, believe in something he couldn't believe in. And so the effort was there, but it was the light of God that broke through that revealed to him his heart of love. It revealed these things to him. He was pro-life already, but he didn't know how to believe in God. And so the things that we're talking about, we have such great compassion for those that disagree with us because we understand. We didn't understand anything until God broke through with us.
Amen.
And revealed these things to us. And so that, I think, is a really important part of this, our whole effort to help others understand and to elect officials that will change the laws and so forth, because it is a spiritual blindness that's going on, not just an intellectual argument.
I had a woman call this program in the 1990s who said that 50 years earlier, it's like I'm trying to do the math, so it was 1940s, mm-hmm. abortion was not legal. It's definitely not like it was today, but she said that she had a back alley abortion. And what she was discovering in the course of our conversation, and this is like, let's say, 1995-ish, what she was mm-hmm. discovering was that she could be forgiven. Mm. Holy smokes. For 50 years, she carried a secret, not knowing that the same God who loves babies and loves life loves people who've been deceived into making really bad decisions.
Yeah.
And he died on a cross to forgive them. And she was bearing her soul, using a fake name, an alias name that day, but bearing her soul, saying, I've never told a single soul, but I didn't know that I could be forgiven. Are you kidding me? But I'm wondering what either one of you or both of you might say to the woman who's listening today, who's never told anyone or only confided in a few because of the shame she's feeling for the decision that she made, or anyone who's ever made any poor decision who's feeling a sense of shame. Because if Dr. Bernard Nathanson, who was involved in the deaths of 75,000 children, could find the grace of God available to him, what would you say to the person today who's believed all along that forgiveness wasn't available for whatever it was that they were involved in? So let me throw it to Lisa first.
Well, I would say that you're only as sick as your secrets. Because whatever secret you have, it keeps you in bondage. It keeps you in the walls of your own mind. And the very thing that Satan uses to promise freedom is the thing that he will turn back around to keep you in bondage.
Wait, say it again.
The very thing that Satan uses to promise you freedom is the thing he will use to keep you in bondage. What do I mean by that? When I was pregnant and I contemplated abortion, what I heard was, hey, the consequences will be gone. It's your right. It's not a baby. It's this. It's that. There's no consequences.
Right.
Constantly, all around me. That was Satan telling me, do it, do it, do it. Then, for years, I got through drug addiction. I got through alcoholism. I quit smoking. I mean, my life turned around. God was there. But every single month when I couldn't have a child, Satan would say to me, you murdered your babies. You had your chance. So the very thing that he kept, that he used to promise me freedom, was the thing that he kept, that he's using to keep me in chains. So any secret you have, if there's something that you're holding that you can't tell someone, Satan has got a hold of you, and you will never find freedom. You will never walk from that darkness. You see, it was all, if you read our book, it was all of us, Bernard, Kathy, and myself. Mm-hmm. We got to the point where our freedom was more valuable than keeping the secret. And the right. only way you can get to that really is through pain and then the grace and redemption of Christ.
Yeah, they say when talking with about addictions, that when your pain finally outweighs your fear, you'll finally get help. You know, because fear of what life looks like on the other side of the addiction, or fear of what people will think of you, when your pain outweighs your fear, you'll get help. And that's the same thing. Kathy, got to pipe up on this one. Got to hear what you have to say about the very same thing.
Yeah, you know, if we all want to be known and we all want to be loved. And if I'm 98% known, but I've got that 2%, there's always that 2% that says you're not really loved, because if they knew this about you, then you wouldn't be loved. That's torment. And Lisa and I are all about getting out of torment and into freedom, baby. I mean, we do not want to have anything under the surface, that internal chaos that keeps us from living the life that we were born to live. And so it is definitely uncomfortable. It's definitely scary, but it is so worth it, that nothing in your life is secret. And the fact of the matter is that there ain't nobody around here who hasn't done what you've done. Somebody has done the same thing. You aren't just, that's the thing, this isolation that the enemy tries to convince you, you're more guilty than other people. People won't love you. God won't love you. You can't be forgiven. It doesn't matter what it is. It's been done by someone else. And more importantly, Jesus Christ has died for every single one of those things. And it's already taken care of. So step into the light. That's what I would say to that.